And if you'd open your Bibles now to the book of Acts and chapter 21. This is our second sermon, having returned to this book. And as Stefan mentioned last week and showed maps, we're reminded of all of the historical details that place us in the context of the first century. Luke has done this that we might have confidence in the things that we have come to believe. For how can we live and breathe and persevere in the gospel through trial and through suffering if we do not have the assurance, the confidence that this is indeed true? Faith is not the denial of reality or history, but the full embrace of all of the evidence, seen and unseen. And when Luke desires to help believers grow in confidence, he does not say, "Close your eyes and believe harder." He says, open your eyes and see the evidence of what has happened. He puts together an orderly account based on the testimony of eyewitnesses, including himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, by your Holy Spirit, by your power, you are able to open our eyes, that we may receive that which is true and know for certain the visible and the invisible. And we ask, Heavenly Father, for your help as we study your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read our passage, Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offerings presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" We'll talk about this passage under these two headings: a passage tour guide and two words fulfilled. If you'd ever been in a museum or on a bus in a big city that you don't know very well, you may have gotten to know a tour guide. And in a way, the person preaching is a passage tour guide. And hopefully, I will, as a tour guide, provide some helpful background to what we've just seen. Our tour begins today at the house of Mnason, an early disciple with whom Paul and his companions lodged. But we'll make stops on the tour at the leadership meeting, the temple grounds, and then outside the gates. It is likely at the home of Mnason that the brothers received them with gladness. And the fact that Mnason can host this group means that he probably has a large house. He's a wealthy man. Presumably, the traveling company had time to wash and eat and enjoy a good night's rest before the next day's meeting. And that takes us to our first stop at the leadership meeting. When Paul was last in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts chapter 15, Peter, James, and John were recognized as pillars of the church. At this point, about 8 years later, Peter and John were now abroad in their own missionary endeavors. James is left and is clearly the leading figure of the Jerusalem church. This is not the apostle James, brother of John, whose martyrdom is recorded in Acts chapter 12. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, and whose righteousness earned him a good reputation throughout Jerusalem, with Jews both believing and non-believing. The ancient Jewish historian tells us that he was known as James the Just. At the Jerusalem Council, it is James who rendered the prevailing verdict, a verdict that was repeated in our passage with respect to the Gentile believers. We don't know how many elders served with James in Jerusalem at this time. With thousands of believers in the city, some have suggested that there were as many as 70, parallel to the Jewish ruling body of 70 called the Sanhedrin. In the end, we cannot know for sure how many were at this meeting, but it might have been a fairly large meeting, and is the sequel to the Jerusalem Council. Paul, who received the council's blessing to continue his ministry among the Gentiles, now reports on that mission. And it is very good news. One by one, we're told that Paul relates the things that God had done among the Gentiles. Not only had many Gentiles found life in his name, but the evidence of their faith was tangibly with Paul. Paul's party included Gentiles who were converted during his missionary journeys and became laborers for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And evidence of the faith that bears fruit in good works was also carried in the form of a large monetary gift. Paul reports in Galatians 2 that the leaders in Jerusalem were keen that Paul not forget the poor. And now, returning to Jerusalem, Paul and his fellow workers bring a sizable financial gift for the poor in Jerusalem that has been collected from the various Christian assemblies in Greece and Asia Minor. And when they heard all of these things, they glorified God. Indeed, what a happy beginning to the meeting. But if you look now to the other side of the bus, so to speak, things get more complicated. The second part of the meeting. James and the elders explain to Paul that his reputation as a distorted caricature has preceded him to Jerusalem. The leaders trust Paul, but they are sensitive to the large thousandfold influx of Jews into the church, who are passionate about keeping the law of Moses. This is not the circumcision party. This is not Judaizers or the party of the Pharisees that we come across in Acts chapter 15. They are not disputing the implications of the gospel for Gentile converts. Their chief concern, as they explain, is that ethnic Jews not abandon circumcision and Old Testament customs. Now, there is no evidence in the New Testament that Paul was doing these things. So this is a false accusation. That said, Paul did embody what has been called the fully emancipated Jewish position. His approach is summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And you could turn there if you have the facility to do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just a few pages over. There Paul says this to the church in Corinth. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So, Paul did not condemn circumcision among Jews. Did he teach that Jews must abandon the Jewish festivals and the diet of the Old Testament? No. But his teaching did place them in the category of secondary aspects of Christian living. They were a matter now of conscience rather than requirement. What really counts for the Jew or the Gentile is circumcision of the heart. What really counts for the Jew or the Gentile, the non-Jew, is picking up your cross daily and following Jesus in humility, holiness, truth, and love. Circumcising your children or celebrating the Jewish feasts or eating a kosher diet does not disqualify you, nor does it qualify you as a true follower of Jesus. So the rumors are false, but many of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were zealous for the law might have been uncomfortable with Paul's emancipated approach. Paul was an observant Jew, but with a huge asterisk. It should be noted that the Jerusalem leadership are attempting to navigate a difficult position, lest we have no sympathy for them. They are sincerely concerned for the unity of the church and Paul's reputation. They also make plain that they are not compromising on the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. Gentiles are not required to undergo circumcision or observe the law. This is certainly included by the leaders to reassure Paul and the Gentiles with him that they are not sliding back towards the position of the circumcision party or the Judaizers or the party of the Pharisees. But if you'll now turn to the front windshield, you will see what moves the action forward in our passage. The leadership in Jerusalem have come up with plans, a plan to restore Paul's tainted reputation. This would allow Paul to be received gladly by all the Jewish brethren, they hoped, and allow him to have a ministry among them and with them. It would make clear and obvious that Paul was not a renegade teaching the erasure of the law of Moses. Some have questioned the wisdom of this plan. It may have placed Paul in more danger. Some have wondered if this plan represented a caving in to the weaker legalistic brethren. The passage does not give us any clear resolution or indication. Some have also suggested that Paul is compromising on his own principles. But I think it is obvious that Paul was strictly following his principles, as we have read in 1 Corinthians 9, written a few years earlier. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law, that by all means I might save some. I do all for the sake of the gospel. We are not told whether Paul loved this particular plan, but we are safe in assuming that he submitted to the authority of the local leadership for the sake of the gospel. It is also safe to assume that he anticipated the potential danger, for this was the time of the Feast of Pentecost, when Jews were coming from all over the Roman Empire and gathering in Jerusalem. And we, if we've been following Luke's narrative, know that Paul had become a notorious figure in certain regions. In any case, our second stop, we find Paul executing the plan hatched by the Jerusalem leadership. And that's our second stop at the temple grounds. Paul took the four men to the temple. Most commentators think that the men had undertaken a temporary Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow is described in Numbers chapter 6. It is a voluntary commitment to consecrate yourself to the Lord for a period of time. One was to allow their hair to grow, take no fruit of the vine, and have no contact with dead bodies. If you did have contact with a dead body, unintentionally break your vow, you needed to undergo an 8-day purification process to restart your vow. This included presenting yourself for purification at the beginning of the process, paying for offerings, and shaving your head to start over. Paul himself would be receiving a ritual purification for having returned from Gentile lands. One can well imagine that Paul had to bite his tongue in this instance. In any case, the well-intentioned plan to publicly restore Paul's reputation is cut short. Jews from Asia, that is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, recognize Paul and stir up the whole crowd with alarming cries for help. The desperate cry for help is really a call to arms for men of Israel to take up their duty as Jews. "This is the man," they shout, "who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Exaggeration and hyperbole were alive and well in the first century, and so was libel. Paul is accused of spreading hatred and opposition to the Jews and to the law and to the temple. But we know from his life and writings that Paul loved the Jewish people. In fact, he was at the temple because of his love for Jews. Paul's pattern in every city he went was to go first to the Jews. Paul was not opposed to the law, but he knew that it did not save. He taught that the law was a schoolmaster leading us to Christ. Paul did not hate the temple, but he knew that it was fulfilled in Christ. To this falsehood is added an accusation of a capital crime. The penalty for bringing a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple was death. Even Gentiles who were converts to Judaism could not move beyond the outer court. Archaeologists have discovered ancient signs that would have stood at the barricade between the Gentile court and the court of Israel. One of them reads this, discovered in the 1950s, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So this kind of accusation would really gin up and agitate the crowd. According to Luke, some had seen Paul in the city with Trophimus. It is likely that Jews from Ephesus recognized Trophimus. We might remember that when Paul is speaking of the Ephesian to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, he says that he served with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. At the very least, these Jews from Asia jumped to the uncharitable conclusion, without evidence, that Paul had brought Trophimus into the inner court of the temple. Like the pagan crowd in Ephesus, the Jewish crowd in the temple begin to act out of ignorance and suspicion and in response to troublemakers and lies. They seize Paul and they drag him out of the temple and shut the gate. And that's our third stop, the outside the gates. Temple police would have shut the gates. That is between the inner and outer courts, between the courts reserved for ethnic Israelites and Gentiles, non-Jews. And with murderous thoughts, the frenzied crowd begins to beat Paul. But by now, the chaos has drawn the attention of Roman authorities. On the northwest side of the temple area, Herod the Great had built a watchtower called the Fortress of Antonia. It was connected to the outer court of the temple by two flights of stairs. It had a garrison to house soldiers to deal with major disturbances with immediacy. The Roman in charge was a tribune, and he seems to have been a judicious man. And we will learn his name later in this account. But hearing of the disorder down below, he acts with Roman efficiency. Notwithstanding recent trends in the West, allowing a crowd to vent its anger is neither just nor sensible. The tribune brings ample force to end Paul's beating and the chaos. The sending of at least two centurions means that there were at least 200 soldiers who went with him. The tribune's inquiry into Paul's identity and the reason for the uproar is inconclusive. Some are shouting one thing and some another. As with all riots, many people do not really know what is going on. And there is more than one accusation being spread. It's like playing a game of telephone while thousands of people are pushing and shoving and shouting. The tribune needs to have a private audience to learn the facts. And having bound Paul, he is ferried away. He needs to be carried by soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. The mob is churning and spitting with anger. The total rejection of Paul and what he stands for rises in the chant, "Away with him." And this is where our passage tour ends. Having completed the tour, let us reflect on what we have seen. As your tour guide, let me highlight one main theme. Words fulfilled, our second heading. Jesus promised his disciples that they would suffer. That is what he promises you and I. It is the nature of the calling to endure persecution. Jesus said, "But blessed are you when others revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." On several occasions, Jesus promised this experience to those he loved. Of Paul in particular, the Lord says to Ananias, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." To the Ephesian elders, Paul said, "I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen there to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." In last week's passage, we heard the words of the prophet Agabus. He included physical illustration while predicting that Paul would be bound in Jerusalem and handed over to Gentiles. All of these words are fulfilled as Paul refuses to turn back from Jerusalem, submits to the leadership's plan, is dragged and beaten and bound with two chains. The mention of two chains may be Luke's way of highlighting Agabus's prophecy that Paul's hands would be and feet would be bound. He is then turned over to the Gentiles. In last week's sermon, Stefan pointed out the way that Paul's suffering echoed Jesus' suffering. Luke was intentionally drawing the parallel between Paul and Christ. Not to suggest Paul's divinity, of course, but to highlight its importance, righteousness, and providence. Just as Jesus set his face like flint and would not be deterred by his disciples' protectionist pleadings, Paul will not be deterred or detoured from his destiny with Jerusalem and the suffering that awaited him there. God's word must be fulfilled. Paul, in imitation of Christ, must willingly submit to the Father's will. And this comparison is explicitly underlined in last week's passage in verse 16. "Let the will of the Lord be done," echoing Gethsemane. And now in our passage, we find Paul surrounded by an agitated crowd of Jews who falsely accuse him. It is Paul's great honor to be surrounded by such reviling. For such was the treatment of the Old Testament prophets, and such was the treatment of the Messiah himself in Jerusalem. Again, Luke offers an explicit comparison to the rejection of Jesus. In verse 36, the murderous crowd cry out, "Away with him." The phrase, "away with him, away with him, crucify him," is recorded in John chapter 19, verse 15, where the Jewish leaders and crowd demand Jesus' crucifixion before Pontius Pilate. Paul was accused of teaching against Israel, against the law of Moses, and against the temple. And so was Jesus. Luke is emphasizing that Paul's suffering is following the pattern of Jesus Christ, his Lord. As Jesus ends up being turned over to the Romans, so goes Paul. Again, Paul is not being compared to Christ in all of his perfections. He is not brutally treated and handed over to the Gentiles to become the righteous sacrifice for our sins. But Luke is providing clear evidence that suggests that Paul's ministry was indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit and done in the likeness and pattern of Christ. And one of the things we learn in Paul's letters and as we read through the New Testament is that he had many critics. Some accused him of weakness, some accused him of pride, and taking the implications of the gospel too far. There was an ongoing debate about the wisdom and trustworthiness of the gospel that Paul preached. But Paul's ministry was of the Holy Spirit. And more than any other leading figure in the early church, he declared the full implications of the gospel for Jew and for Gentile. And this is why, in God's providence, he has preserved so much of Paul's writing in the New Testament. Paul was to be the embodiment, the realization of the fully emancipated Jew, and could exhibit and teach so helpfully how the Gentile could be emancipated as well, fully grafted in to the family of God. One of the subtle and interesting aspects of Paul's informal trial by the Jewish mob is that he is accused of bringing a Greek into the inner courts of the temple. Isn't that interesting? A crime worthy of death in the first century, but a barrier destined to be broken down by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, a law that did not exist in the Old Testament. There was no Gentile court in Solomon's original temple. Did you know that? There was no Gentile court. Gentiles who were converted and joined the family of God were not kept outside separately from ethnic Jews. That was an accretion. And so, as with so much else, Jesus is fulfilling the law and through Paul's teaching, bringing the people together. After the pattern of Jesus, Paul's teaching was the realization of the fulfillment of the Spirit that inspired the Old Testament. In fact, it is remarkable to read the following words written to the church in Ephesus by Paul. Yes, where Trophimus, the Ephesian, was from. The one Paul is accused of bringing into the inner courts of the temple. And when I ask you, if you have the facility, do turn to Ephesians chapter 2. These are words written years after this incident in Jerusalem. But I think, having seen what happened here, you'll appreciate them more. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to, in one spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are called to imitate the suffering of Christ and those who follow in his footsteps for the sake of the gospel that breaks down the hostility of nations and barriers between Jews and Gentiles, and every other barrier that man puts up. To be made into one people through the blood of Jesus Christ, through whom we all have access in one spirit to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. For the power to break down every lie and distortion, and to break down every barrier that man puts up, that we might be one people under Christ, and may live according to your commandments, to your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would apply these things to our hearts and help us to live for you this week. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.